Let's pray. Resurrected God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. If you've been to one Mennonite church, then you've been to one Mennonite church. A friend shared this piece of wisdom with me when I started my internship in the Eastern Carolina district of the Virginia Mennonite Conference. At the time, there were four churches in this small corner of the conference. And as the district intern, I was supposed to serve at all four of them at the same time. One church was in the state capital city, and that church was on a long journey of discerning their calling as a congregation. Another was a predominantly older, smaller congregation. The third was a fellowship of people who, by and large, had connections to two of the major research universities in the area. This was my congregational home at the time. And the fourth one was a small intercultural fellowship of people who were born and raised in the U.S. and people who had moved here recently. And eventually, by the end of my internship, I realized what my friend was trying to tell me when he said that curious phrase, if you've been to one Mennonite church, then you've been to one Mennonite church. And I think that was his way of acknowledging the strange tension between difference and unity that exists in the broader Mennonite community. The first acknowledgement is difference. Mennonite churches can be incredibly different from one another. The church in Greensboro was not the same as the church in Raleigh. They were planted in different watersheds. They were sustained by different people. And they had different sets of passions and gifts and weaknesses. And while this was entirely true, it was also entirely true that they were connected. And that's the second acknowledgement of unity. There is something that weaves Mennonite congregations together. There's something that holds us together in unity. There's a bit of debate about how to explain what that thread of unity is, which I suppose just sheds another light on this tension. But the thread is there. For some, it's Shoofly Pie, four-part harmony, and hymn 606 or 118, but we don't need to get into that here. For others, it's a commitment to nonviolence and active peacemaking. And while I think that both of these threads can be a thread of unity, from my perspective, I think it has to do a little bit more with the fact that Mennonites have long been a people who've tried to follow Jesus with one another in their daily lives. And since the daily life of two people or of two congregations are different, then the way they follow Jesus is not going to be the exact same. And that's why, when it comes to this particularly small group of Christians called Mennonites, if you've been to one Mennonite church, then you've been to one Mennonite church. And we really are a small group of followers of Jesus, especially in the U.S. And definitely if you're talking about this sort of particular stream called Mennonite Church USA, which is the name of our denomination. According to the most recent numbers I was able to find, there's less than 500,000 Anabaptists in the U.S. total, and only 62,000 of them are part of MCUSA. So just for perspective on our small group, if you combine the average weekly attendance of New Life Church and Woodman Valley Chapel here in the Springs, that number would make up a little less than one-third of our entire denomination. When it comes to religious communities in the U.S., we are a really small group. At times, I feel like it's in part because we are so small that we're constantly discerning and navigating this tension between difference and unity. If you've ever been a part of a small group, maybe it's one through your church or your work or your neighborhood, then you know it's difficult to hide when you're in a small group. And that's actually part of the point. It's in the context of small group gatherings that you learn to know and to see others. It's in the context of a small group that you learn to be known and be seen by others. Over time, as you learn to see and be seen by others in your small group, you're faced with the reality that they're not exactly like you, and neither are you exactly like them. And at some point, you have to figure out how you're going to respond to that. Eventually, you have to decide, how are you going to relate to this curious reality of God's creation called other people? That is the inflection point that the gift of small groups offers. And this past week, I thought a lot about this tension between difference and unity, about how eclectic Mennonite faith communities are, and about what it might mean to receive others as God's beloved. And part of the reason all of this was on my mind is that I have the gift of being on the search committee for our conference's new conference minister. And this past week, we interviewed a number of wonderful people who are interested in serving as our new conference minister. And so I've been thinking and dreaming and praying about our siblings in faith who are scattered up around north up around Fort Collins, all the way down to Carlsbad, Mexico, which is about 3 hours from the borderland metro of Juarez and El Paso. So we're a small conference of about 17, 18 churches spread over that wide region. We are different, and yet we are united in many ways. And as a search committee, we've been listening for what the Holy Spirit is leading us in terms of who to call to this particular role at this particular time. And the other reason I thought a lot about the tension between difference and unity that exists in small groups is because our gospel passage recounts a moment when Jesus called together a really eclectic group of people and then empowered them to witness to the good news of the kingdom of God. By the time we get to our passage in Mark chapter 3, Jesus has already been hard at work revealing the kingdom of God. In chapter 1, Jesus taught in the synagogue and cast out an unclean spirit who possessed a man there. And in chapter 2, Jesus confronted the powers of his day when he forgave the sins of a paralyzed man, when he had dinner with a tax collector, and when he reinterpreted the practice of Sabbath keeping. So by the time we get to Mark chapter 3, the people in Mark's gospel already had an idea of what Jesus did when he showed up. They didn't quite understand what it meant for him to be the Messiah, and they wouldn't until the end of the gospel. But they knew what happened when he was around. When Jesus drew near, he proclaimed the good news. And his proclamation often involved setting people free from the powers that attempted to grind their life down into the dust of death. So in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus went up the mountain with his followers, and he appointed 12 to be his apostles, the commission that he gave them probably sounded pretty familiar. Verse 14 says this, "And Jesus appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, and to be sent out to proclaim the message, and to have authority to cast out demons." Their calling is what we see happen throughout the gospel. They are to draw near to Jesus. They are to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom, and they are given the authority to cast out demons. This last one can feel a little strange for people in our culture. We don't talk about casting out demons very often. So I invite you to think back to January and February of 2020, which at this point I think was a few years ago, or at least it feels like it. So I invite you to think back to some of our worship services then. Because during those few months, we walked through a lot of the exorcism passages in Mark, and there are a lot. During that season, the work of a person named Walter Wink served as a bit of a guide for us as we began to understand some of Mark's talk about demons and unclean spirits. As a predominantly white congregation that's planted in a community deeply influenced by white evangelical culture, we are often schooled to imagine unclean spirits as invisible and in individual realities. We have sort of pictures of Hollywood movies sometimes, Halloween movies sometimes. What's so helpful about Walter Wink's work is he reminds us that that's not the whole story. In his books, The Powers That Be, Wink describes the powers. He describes unclean spirits as being both an outer visible structure and an inner spiritual reality. It's both at the same time. The powers are not simply inner realities that an individual feels in their heart or in their mind, and neither is it simply a structure and an institution that groups of people can feel with their fingertips. They're both at the same time. As a way to begin to see how a power, as Wink calls it, can be both an inner spiritual reality and an outer visible structure at the same time, I invite you to consider the unclean spirit called sexism. See, sexism is prejudice and discrimination based on a person's sex. And while anyone can be the target of sexism, it is primarily directed toward women and girls. As an inner reality that an individual feels, sexism diminishes the imagination of the person initiating or perpetuating it, and it causes harm to the person it's directed toward. So it happens on an individual level. As a structure and as an institutional reality, sexism is a driving force behind the current gender pay gap in the U.S. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, in 2018, a woman working a full-time, year-round job was paid an average of 18.9% less than her male counterpart. And the gap is even wider for women of color. And the reason I'm naming sexism as an example of a power and of as an unclean spirit is because sometimes when we see the word demon or we see the word unclean spirit pop up in Scripture, we have those Halloween movies that are dimly lit, sort of flickering through our brains. And those visions are not very helpful, at least when it comes to translating what Jesus and the gospel writers were talking about. When Jesus gave his followers the authority to cast out demons, he was empowering them to set people free from those powers that attempted to enclose them in isolating and dehumanizing realities. And this happens all through the Gospel of Mark. Because that is the kind of liberation that God's love makes possible. God's love liberates people from the visible and the invisible powers that attempt to isolate and torment and dehumanize them and their neighbors. God's love sets people free from these powers. The call to proclaim and to live in response to God's liberating love, I think that's the unifying thread that wove together this eclectic group of disciples in Mark chapter 3. And when I call the 12 apostles an eclectic group, I don't mean that they're a carefully assembled group where everyone's differences neatly balances out everyone else's differences, and there's a wholeness to the group. No, they're not eclectic in the tightly curated way that stores like Anthropology or Tractor Supply Company are eclectic. Instead, the 12 apostles are more like a neighborhood garage sale. There's a little bit of everything. And the only reason anything belongs is because it's been a part of someone's life. And that's the sense that verse 16 through 19 communicate. The people in this passage are overwhelmingly different. And the only reason they belong together is because they are a part of Jesus' life. There's Simon, James, and John, who were fishermen and who were given special nicknames by Jesus. There's Andrew, who back in chapter 1 was described as Simon's brother, but for some reason here is identified on his own. We can't forget about Philip and Bartholomew. There's Matthew, who over in Matthew chapter 9 is identified as a tax collector, which means many of the other apostles would have seen him as a Roman sympathizer. Thomas, who ends up doubting the resurrection. James, son of Alphaeus, who may or may not have some connection to Levi, son of Alphaeus, who is named just a chapter earlier. There's Thaddeus, who is actually replaced by Judas, son of James, in Luke's list of the 12. I don't really know what happened there. Simon the Canaanite, or the Zealot, as it says in some translations. And as a Zealot, he would have been someone who actively worked to overthrow the government that signed Matthew's paychecks. And then there's Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. It's an eclectic group. In this small group of apostles, there was no room to hide. Their differences would have been constantly on display, and they would have constantly been faced with the curious reality called other people. What wove them together was not the illusion that they were the same. Instead, what pulled them together was the life of Jesus. What wove them together was the call of Jesus to come near, to proclaim the good news, and to cast out those powers that attempt to grind people's life down into dust. This is the same life, the same call, and the same commission that holds the body of Christ together in unity today. This is true globally. It's why groups like Mennonite Central Committee seek to serve alongside people who live across the globe, who come from different cultures, and who practice faith in very different ways. This is also true locally. Here at Bethel, we're an eclectic bunch who are made to belong because the life of Jesus has pulled us together. We seek to follow Jesus. We live out this unifying call in many different ways. Some do this by making spaces of hospitality and housing for siblings who are temporarily displaced. Others take weapons of violence and fear and they melt them down and they beat them into tools that can cultivate signs of life like repentance and hope and fresh cucumbers. And still others gather together throughout the week to offer one another support and to wonder together about what God's curious Holy Spirit might be up to next, about what powers God's liberating love might be working to undo next. See, we are different people who together are seeking to follow Jesus in our daily life, which is another way of saying that we're a Mennonite church. And if you've been to one Mennonite church, then you've been to one Mennonite church. Amen.